9. We are working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm trying to pick up the pace a little bit here so we're not on a 3 or 4 year journey through the book. But we want to look at the first 17 verses, Lord willing, this morning as we continue where we picked up, where we left off at the end of chapter 8. I think it was 3 weeks ago that we were last here. And so this morning in the first part of Matthew 9, we continue to read the narrative of the miraculous ministry of Jesus that transformed the hearts and lives of needy individuals. And Matthew has been demonstrating how Jesus fits the roles and the requirements of the promised Messiah. He's writing to show, to prove, to demonstrate that Jesus was the promised one that the prophets spoke of. Jesus possesses power, as we've seen, and authority over the human body and all the ailments that plague it. Every person that came to him, regardless of what they were suffering from physically, he was able to heal. He possesses the power and authority over nature and the laws of nature. We observe that in chapter 8. And he possesses power over the supernatural world and all of the enemies of God that dwell in it. Jesus is, as Matthew is proving, the embodiment of divine power and authority. And as we see in what Matthew records of the words and thoughts of the religious leaders, it was very difficult to deny that Jesus was who he said he was and who he was proving himself to be. And in these first 17 verses of chapter 9, we find four different interactions that Christ had with individuals and groups of individuals that show us faith from four different angles. Again, in every aspect of Jesus' ministry, he was demonstrating his identity, and he was calling and expecting men to believe on him. His power and his authority were unique. Never before had anybody done what Jesus did. Never before had anybody ever spoken the truth that Jesus was speaking. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 27, men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And then at the end of chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, when Jesus had ended his sermon on the mount, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he had taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now that's significant because the scribes were the most learned of the religious Jews. But Jesus taught them not as the scribes, but as one having authority. And this uniqueness gave his listeners the evidence that he was worthy of their faith. And so let's see the response of faith and Jesus' response to faith in the text this morning, Matthew 9, verse 1. He entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemeth." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, 'Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house.' And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. As Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he rose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Let's pause for prayer. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to look at this passage of Scripture. And we thank you for the relevance that your word has for our lives today. We thank you that it is profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for correction, Lord, to make us perfectly fitted to good works. Pray that you would accomplish that in us today. As we take your truth into our hearts, may it flow back out in good works that glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 1, we find Jesus entering into a ship. Now, he had been on the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and he is now passing back over to the other side. And it says that he came into his own city. And we identify this city as Capernaum from other references to this as a place where he had made his home. People of Nazareth, where he grew up, rejected him. And so he passes over into Capernaum, and we find in verses 2 through 8 an account here of Jesus healing a man with palsy. I want you to notice here, as I said, we will be considering this matter of faith, active faith, from four different angles. And I want you to see in these verses 2 through 8, I want you to see faith that heals. Faith that heals. They brought to him in Capernaum here a man sick of the palsy. Now, palsy is a term or a word that can describe many different types of paralytic conditions. This man was obviously paralyzed, at the very least in his legs, since he had to be carried on a bed. And we find both Mark and Luke recounting this narrative as well. They give a little bit more detail in the sense of explaining how the house where this man was brought to was full. There was no room for them to get in. They go up the side staircase that was characteristic of those Middle Eastern homes onto the roof, open a place in the roof and lower the man down into the midst for Jesus to heal him. Matthew is a little more concise in his recounting of this story. And we find in verse 2, they brought unto him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And I want to give you in these few verses, four thoughts that really help us to understand the relationship between our faith and God's power. I want you to consider, first of all, that faith responds positively to who God is. Faith responds positively to who God is. The actions of these five men, the man, of course, sick of the palsy, and his four friends, are predicated on the nature of Jesus. Their response of faith takes advantage of the free offer of his nature to them. He was willing and he was eager to demonstrate his power to all who would believe. And so they come based upon that. They believe in who he is and they respond in a positive way to come. Everything that Jesus is offered to those who will receive him by faith. And this man's desire to receive healing and to receive forgiveness from the one who has freely offered power over bodily ailments and sicknesses and power over the curse of sin. He has planned a way to respond along with his four friends who believe as well. And they bring him to Jesus as a response of faith. In verse 3, we find a different kind of response to who God is. Behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemeth." The thoughts of these scribes were a response as well, but of course in a negative sense. But rather than being a response of belief or faith to who God is, it was a response of unbelief. The phrase, "this man blasphemeth," revealed the condition or the conclusion in their heart that Jesus was not who he revealed himself to be. And so their thoughts here that they think within themselves in verse 3 reveal a response of disbelief. And the truth is, every individual is faced with a choice of response. Faith responds positively to who God is. And the initial faith response that an individual must make is to the gospel. And then following that response of faith comes a journey, of course, of repeated responses of faith for every other need. So we see number one, as we recognize that faith heals. Number one, faith responds positively to who God is. We see that in the man here, sick of the palsy, and his four friends. But I want you to consider, secondly, that God responds positively to man's faith. Go back to verse 2 with me, and it says in that second half of that verse that Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." Go down to verse 6. He says, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house." You get the picture. Jesus responded to the faith of these men. And that's the nature of God. He responds positively to man's faith. Now this, we'll get there in just a moment. Jesus saw the faith of these men, and he responds in two ways. I want you to consider this, though. It's kind of a side note. The fact of Jesus responding to this man does not diminish his sovereign rule. He is not at the whims of men, because God ultimately has set the rules of man's responsibilities and his responses. Okay? So the fact that God responds to our faith does not put God at the whims of man. Okay? It simply means that God has set in his sovereignty the rules for our responsibilities, and now he will respond. If we believe, then he will fulfill his promise to us. If we don't believe, that doesn't mean that God has lost. God will get the final word. He'll get the final say, and he'll exact judgment upon unbelief. At the very least, on that last day of judgment. But we see Jesus responding here. First of all, he responds by granting forgiveness to the paralyzed man. We see that in verse 2. Interesting, the first words out of his mouth have nothing to do with the man's physical condition, but everything to do with the man's spiritual condition. He says, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Be of good cheer. You can be glad. You can rejoice without ever healing the man yet. You can rejoice that your sins, number one, are forgiven. Dealt with the most important thing first. And so he responds by granting forgiveness to the paralyzed man. And although it's not explicitly stated here, this was a response to this man having a heart of repentance toward and dependence upon Jesus for salvation. It's the only way for a person to be saved is to repent and believe the gospel, which obviously was the condition of this man's heart. He had a heart of faith. Secondly, he responds to this man's faith by healing the paralytic condition that he suffered from. Verse 6, we find that. "Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house." This man's faith in who Jesus was paved the way for the love and power of Christ to restore him physically. Now, as we've already seen, the scribes who were watching responded much differently. Because they disbelieved the identity of Jesus, his pronouncement of forgiveness was blasphemy to them. It was him claiming authority and power that they did not believe that he had. And what did Jesus say? He said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" He called it out for what it was: evil unbelief. Knowing the scriptures, they failed to connect the prophecies of Messiah to Jesus. And he poses a question to them in verse 5. "For whether is easier to say," he asks them, "thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk?" Which is the easier thing to say, Jesus says. Well, for a blasphemer and deceiver, it would be easier to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." There'd be no outward evidence that what was pronounced was authoritative. No one would ever be able to tell if those sins were actually forgiven. However, to say arise and walk was a more difficult pronouncement, humanly speaking, because it would be quickly evident that if there was any, it would be quickly evident if there was any authority behind those words. And so with this question that he asked the Pharisees, what's easier to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or "arise and walk"? With this question, Jesus gets them to witness the demonstration of the authority behind both statements: "Thy sins be forgiven thee, arise and walk." And you'll notice in verse 6, as soon as he poses a question, he says, "That you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, I'm going to heal this man." He says to the sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house." So he proves, he demonstrates his authority, and he makes the more difficult of the two statements, at least from a human standpoint, arise and walk. And this brings us to the next truth. So number one, faith responds positively to who God is. Number two, God responds positively to man's faith. Number three, obedience responds to God's voice by additional faith. You'll notice in verse 7, Jesus didn't touch him. Jesus didn't say, "You're healed." He simply says in verse 6, "Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house." And in verse 7, he arose and departed to his house. So here the man comes
And he comes exercising faith in who God is and who Jesus is. And Jesus says, that's not enough. You're not done believing. And that's the nature of following Jesus, of believing in Jesus. Obedience responds to God's voice by additional faith. He says to the man, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. This paralytic man believed that Jesus could heal him. But that wasn't where his faith would end. In verse 7 here, we find that he had to believe that Jesus did heal him. As Jesus says, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. Imagine what was going through his mind. Well, how do I know I can do that? I've never stood before, or at least not for a very long time. You get the picture? He had to believe not just that Jesus could heal him, but that Jesus did heal him. He had to stand. He had to take up his bed. He had to walk to his house. This was an additional exercise of faith through obedience to Jesus' command. And in our lives, saving faith is just the beginning to a life of sustaining faith. And the prophet Habakkuk said that the just shall live by his faith. As we follow the commands of Christ to obey, they are always a test of genuine trust in him. The response of faith to who God is will always lead to additional opportunities to believe again, to believe more through obedience. So obedience responds to God's voice by additional faith. But lastly, I want you to see that faith and obedience lead to God's glory. We find that in verse 8. When the multitude saw it, in other words, they saw the man walking, they saw him healed. When they saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. You see, faith and obedience lead to God's glory. The work of God in response to this man's faith and obedience created a marvelous opportunity for God's glory to be displayed. The multitude watching saw the glory of God in the authority that he had conveyed to Christ. So we see, number one, in verses 2-8, we see faith that heals. I want you to consider in verse 9, faith that follows. Faith that follows. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Here we have Matthew writing about himself, his own experience here. I want you to consider, first of all, his career. He's sitting at the receipt of custom. That makes him a publican, a tax collector. We find him called that in chapter 10 and verse 3. And then, of course, also in the other Gospels. He was among those tax collectors for the Roman Empire that were despised for their reputation of taking advantage of those that they collected from. Matthew is a Jew, and yet he worked for the Roman government. How did that make him look in the eyes of his countrymen? Well, not very good. Those Jews who worked to collect taxes for the oppressive Roman Empire were despised. They were hated. They were looked down upon. But here we have Matthew, noticed by Jesus. And he was transformed by the obedience of faith and the message of repentance and faith in Jesus. And he goes from a swindler to a saint. I don't know if his conversion was in this very moment or if this was his call after he previously had been converted. But he was based upon his career, a sinful man, a man who took advantage of others, a man despised and looked down upon. But I want you to notice here in verse 9, his calling. Jesus says to him, two words, follow me. Now this wasn't a random selection. This wasn't capricious in Jesus' mind. Oh, there's a man that I could use, or he's someone who looks like maybe something I could make something out of. Wasn't a random selection. Jesus didn't act that way. He acted in the power of the Holy Spirit to complete the Father's will in his ministry. And so his simple calling to Matthew was purposeful. It was prepared. It was led of the Holy Spirit in correlation with the will of God. It's a simple two-word calling, follow me. But it carried great authority. And the purpose for the calling of Matthew here was for the training that was necessary for the Father's work to continue after Jesus' ascension to heaven. So we see his career, we see his calling. Notice his commitment as well in verse 9. And he arose and followed him. Now Matthew's name is only mentioned here and in four other places in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. And each of those other four places, he simply named in a list of the disciples, the 12 disciples of Jesus. Neither in this Gospel or in the others is the work of Matthew and the ministry of Matthew highlighted in any way. But a lack of notoriety does not diminish the importance of what we see Matthew doing here. He arose and followed him. Matthew was a living example, obviously a humble example, as he simply, very briefly in one verse, explains the calling that Jesus placed upon his life. But he was a living example of those that Jesus pointed to in rebuke of the Pharisees in Matthew 21 and verse 32. He said, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. Matthew is a trophy of what God can do to transform a life and make that life a living testimony of the grace of God and the power of Jesus Christ. So we see here in verse 9, faith, a faith that follows. Matthew committed to the ministry that Jesus is calling him to. I want you to notice next, faith that repents. We see that in verses 9 through 13. Faith that repents. Because here in these verses, Matthew records an interaction between Jesus and a group of Pharisees that highlights the contrast in thinking between two groups of people. But much more than simply a mindset, we find here a difference in heart attitude. And you'll notice in verse 10, it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house. Now, perhaps this was Matthew's house, because you'll notice who he was sitting with. Behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? So here in this setting, Jesus is identifying himself through fellowship with those who were considered deficient in moral uprightness. Publicans and sinners, the dregs of society in the eyes of the Pharisees and of the scribes. Why, they ask, would Jesus eat with them? Why would your master fellowship or associate with them? Jesus was clearly, purposefully identifying himself
with publicans and sinners. And this was totally foreign to the established religious order. The Pharisees did not associate with the Gentiles or with those who had no regard for the law of Moses. And so they question here Jesus' disciples regarding his reasoning, because it's completely antithetical to what they would imagine a rabbi doing. Jesus overhears them. In verse 12, when Jesus heard that, he said unto them. So he answers them here directly. And he does so, he gives his answer by illustrating the spiritual need at hand, and secondly, by describing his purpose to meet that need. And he says in verse 12, they that be whole, in other words, those who are healthy, they're sound, they're of sound body and mind, and spirit, the inner man too, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick, those who are sick. They're the ones who need the healing. Then he says in verse 13, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. Then he quotes the prophet Hosea, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so two things here that we notice as Jesus answers them. Jesus had a very, very narrow focus. And his ministry focus, as revealed in his words here, in answering these Pharisees, his ministry focus was on those who needed spiritual healing. Again, notice what he says. They that be whole, those who are healthy, need not a physician, but they that are sick. Those are the ones that need to be healed. They need a physician. Jesus, of course, here is identifying himself as a physician, not a physical physician, although he healed physically, but a spiritual physician. These are publicans. These are sinners. These are dirty people, broken people. And Jesus says, that's exactly why I'm eating with them, why I'm fellowshipping with them, so that they can be healed. And so his ministry focus was on those who needed spiritual healing. While the religious leaders of the day were self-focused in their self-righteousness, Jesus was soul-focused in harmony with the Father's will. In fact, he says of himself in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And considering the nature of the prophecies that God had given his people concerning the Messiah, it should have been obvious to the Pharisees why Jesus ate with the publicans and sinners. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. So his ministry focus was on those who needed spiritual healing. Number two, his ministry focus was on those who recognized their need, not those who ignored their need. In verse 13, he refers the Pharisees back to the prophecy of Hosea, where the Lord, through Hosea, rebukes the people of God for their empty ritual of sacrifice that failed to demonstrate a humble heart of repentance. Notice again in verse 13, as he quotes Isaiah, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And he says at the very beginning of that verse, go and learn what that meaneth. He instructs them to learn the meaning of this expression of what God desires from their people and from his people. And he says, My desire is to pour out mercy on those who come in repentance. Not empty sacrifice, not empty external religious devotion. And so Jesus is looking for faith that repents. He's not looking for an outward expression of empty faith. He's looking for faith that comes from the heart in humility and repentance. Lastly, in the remaining verses here,
verses 14 through 17, we see faith that works. Faith that works. In verse 14, his disciples come to him. The disciples of John come to him. John being John the Baptist. And they ask him this question: why do we and the Pharisees fast oft or often, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus answers them. We'll get to the answer there in just a moment. But I want you to consider here, there's a contrast being made between the practice of Jesus' disciples and the disciples of John and the Pharisees. And the contrast was in regard to the practice of fasting. Now, the law of Moses only required the Jews to fast on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. But the religious Jews of the day had turned it into a much more frequent and outwardly empty practice. In fact, when we were in Matthew 6, we saw in verses 16 through 18 that fasting had become a badge of religious piety that only served to fool the people to believe that there was something spiritually profitable in the heart of those who appeared to fast. And Jesus said, don't make a public show of your fasting. It was fake humility. This is what fasting had become. And Jesus points out that they are vainly practicing something without heart. And it is contrary to that which God is doing. Notice in verse 15 how he answers them. He answers by asking a question. Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. Now, the 7-day wedding feast in the Jewish culture was kept alive, and it was kept vibrant by the friends of the groom. And they would, and the disciples of John here would clearly understand what Jesus was talking about. The wedding, of course, was not a time for mourning. It wasn't a time for fasting. It was a time for great rejoicing. It was a time of happiness and joy, feasting, not fasting. And Jesus makes the comparison or the contrast here. And he says, look, this is not the time to display empty outward expressions of religious piety. This is the time to rejoice that the Messiah is here. The presence of the Messiah among God's people should have provoked within them a response of great rejoicing rather than the continued ritualistic pursuit of empty traditions. Jesus was showing them that their actions needed to proceed from the heart, to mirror what God was doing around them and among them. You'll notice that he says, again in verse 15, the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. And so Jesus points to the mismatch of what they're doing versus what God is doing. And he does so in another way here in verses 16 and 17. He uses a second illustration in two parts, but both pointing to the same truth. And he says in verse 16, no man putteth a piece of a new cloth unto an old garment. In other words, sewing a new piece of cloth onto an old garment to patch it. No man does that. For that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. So the wool and cotton garments of that day wouldn't tolerate a patch of new fabric on old fabric. Once that old garment was washed with a new fabric patch, that new patch would shrink and it would further tear that old garment. Jesus says, nobody does that. Why are we doing that spiritually? It's not possible. This is what he's describing here in verse 16. And then in verse 17, He uses another illustration from what they would have known. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runneth out and the bottles perish. But instead, he says, they put new wine into new bottles and then both are preserved. So likewise, old vessels would not contain new wine properly. The pressure of the gases that are released from the juice of newly harvested grapes would cause a brittle old wine skin to break, spilling all the contents. But on the contrary, using a new wine skin, that would be supple enough to contain the liquid. It would be able to stretch and contain that liquid and keep it safe from waste. Get the message that Jesus is teaching them, that he's showing them. As they wonder, why don't your disciples do all of the things that we do? Why do they not follow all the laws? And by the way, man-made laws of the rabbis. What Jesus is teaching them here is that his message of pure holiness, of true repentance, and of a genuine heart of love for God will not harmonize with the religious, external, empty, and legalistic ways of the Pharisees. You can't mesh them together. You can't merge faith and self-righteous, outward, empty, ritualistic works with faith in Christ. And the faith that God is looking for is one that works from the heart, within the confines of God's truth. I wonder this morning if you have true faith at work in your life. If you've not believed on Jesus in total dependence for the forgiveness of your sins and for the gift of eternal life, then faith is not at work in your life. You may say, I'm a person of faith, but true faith is not at work. You may have an external religion, participating in religious practices, but if you're dependent upon those practices in any way to gain you favor with God, then you do not have true faith as Jesus defines it. In fact, Jesus called those who depended on religious practices to gain them favor with God, he called them whited sepulchres. Matthew 23:27, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. What a sad indictment. They had the truth, not just in the Torah and the Tanakh, but they had the truth standing in front of them, the living, breathing Son of God, preaching repentance and faith. And yet they held on to that empty religion. They looked good on the outside, but inwardly they were empty. For those of you that are believers in Jesus and therefore receivers of his saving grace, I wonder if the saving faith is truly at work in your life. Again, the true disciple of Jesus is one in which a true heart of faith is active. In other words, your religious practices are not external. Though they happen on the outside, they spring from a true heart of love and devotion for God. Your church attendance, your Bible reading, your Bible study, your prayers, your giving, your service, all of these things, they're not simply a duty. They're not a self-righteous show. They're not just a habit or a self-fulfilling exercise, but instead, they're the fruit of a genuine love for and faith in God. That's faith that works. Do you have it? Father in heaven, we ask you this morning to search our hearts, to show us Lord, where our faith is.
I pray that you would open our eyes to our spiritual need. And I pray that we would be, Lord, that humble publican, that humble sinner that comes to the great physician for the spiritual healing that's needed. Is anyone in here this morning without a saving knowledge of Christ? I pray that they would bow the knee, that they would give up any external self-effort, and that would begin today to depend solely upon Jesus. And I pray for my fellow brothers and sisters in this room and for myself that you would, by your grace, cause us, Lord, to be careful not to be external, but to be internal. That all that we do in the name of Christ would be much more than a duty, would be much more than a habit, much more than a spiritual discipline, but Lord, that it would be an expression of love for and faith in you. Lord, bring deep needed conviction. Lord, where you see an empty, self-righteous, external way of life. And I pray that we would humble ourselves before you and that we would recommit ourselves to a wholehearted love and devotion and faith in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As Noel plays a verse of invitation, I invite you to stand with me and to spend a few moments here in quiet communion with the Lord, doing business as He has worked upon your heart. Thank you.